I wish I could get this across to all Christians. This is not a love that you can find in the Old Testament. This love has a completely new definition in the upper room when Christ says that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, instead of the Old Testament standard of loving your neighbor as you love yourself, now we're to love other Christians in the same way that Christ loved the 11 disciples. By the way, if you were catching it when we went over the washing of the feet, and we'll go back there eventually to reemphasize the fact that when he washes the feet, he very clearly says, this is only beneficial to most of you. It's not beneficial to the one that's going to betray me. So this love, even though it can be applied to those in the world, is not a beneficial to those in the world. It's meant to other Christians. Now, not only is there a new standard of love, a new source, which is the Holy Spirit, but there's also the new ability that the Holy Spirit gives you. What we're saying is this word is used completely differently than we use in our normal language. We tell our people in our family we love them, and that is necessarily true. I will later show you a difference between that kind of love and this love, but today we're still going on the definition of this new divine enabling from the Holy Spirit of love as part of the fruit from the Spirit. Now, I want to refresh your memory on the fact that over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, it's very clear there that God the Father is loving his children when he spanks them. So this love is not a gushy-gushy, candy-sweet thing all the time. It can have kind of a rough edge to it, and we'll be looking at that a little bit later. Now, let's turn, if you will, with me to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. As a church, we are to love other brethren. Now, we're not to spank other brethren. We're not the Father. So when we point out to another Christian that they're living an unrighteous lifestyle, and we should do that from Scripture. We should always use a verse to do that. It's not our position or our role to enact the punishment. Except in the church, we can withdraw association with them. But we can't, like the Catholic Church, we can't make you do so many indulgences, crawl on your knees so many miles or anything like that. But we can put you out of association with us because we don't want you to ruin the church's testimony. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5th chapter, in this passage, you have a guy that is living in a lifestyle of immorality in the first verse of this 5th chapter. And later on in the 4th verse, it talks about the fact that the people in the church are saying, hey, look what we got. We're putting up with this. We love him so much that we're allowing him to be a member of our church and still live this unrighteous lifestyle. And that brings us down in the context of chapter 5. And what I'm trying to show you is that we are not, as Christians, to associate with Christians who are living an unrighteous lifestyle, nor are we to have close association with non-Christians that are living a non-righteous lifestyle. Now, that doesn't mean I don't go to Walmart that often, but if I were to go to Walmart, that when I go to Walmart and I see the woman there with hardware in her face and tattoos all over, that I check out her lifestyle before I buy something from her. That's not what it's saying. This verse that we're going to see, keep company with, has the idea of associate with in a strong, in an intimate, or actually it uses the concept of bring, like eating with them and other parts of living. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company. Now this is the regular association, mingle with fornicators. Not altogether with fornicators of this world. You can't completely get away from immorality in the world. But you still are not to associate or be identified with them. not all of this world, or with covetousness, or with robbers, or with idolaters, for then you must go out of the world. Like I said, you're going to have to rub shoulders with the world, but that doesn't mean you should be closely associated with them. Now, let me say something real quick. In my experience, and this human nature, some of the nicest people, unsaved people that you run into that are fun to be around, tell the good jokes, they sometimes are not the nicest lifestyle that they live. And the reason they get away with those kinds of lifestyles is because they are so likable. But it says, let's go to verse 11. But I have written unto you not to keep company if any man called a brother. It's even more rigid if it's a Christian. Brother, be a fornicator or covetousness or idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one have not to eat. So if a Christian is living a carnal lifestyle, we're not to enable it. Now, in Christian circles, this is where I keep trying to tell you, the enemies of Christ use our standards against us. You will hear all the time, why are you saying that's wrong? Aren't you loving like a Christian? They don't understand what love is. Love never, ever facilitates anything that's contrary to Scripture. It never enables it. And by the way, it never acquiesces to it. If you're a Christian and you're doing something that you shouldn't do, and I know you're doing it and it's open that you're doing it, and I don't say anything, that's wrong of me. That's on me. And by the way, it makes me guilty of the same thing you're doing, in essence. Love takes away as well as gives. Last part of verse, for such a one, not to eat. So this keep company. Now I put in your notes a couple little sayings I grew up with. My uncle used to say, in terms of training animals, he'd say, association brings on assimilation. If you're around something too much, if you are around somebody with these alternate lifestyles, by the way, I can't imagine it, but some of these people that are doing very strange things, if you meet them on an individual level, they might be very likable. You can't put up with it that way. You cannot participate or in any way associate, or because association brings on assimilation. In other words, the more you're around it, the more tolerant you'll get of it. And there's things in Scripture that it says that we are not to do, and I have trained myself, and you need to train yourself to never be tolerant of it. And trust me, some of those people that do that are very likable people. So you have to separate Scripture from the likability of a human being. I just wanted to refresh your memory before we get into the passage today that we don't punish like the Father does, but we do have to deal with people who are Christians that are carnal. We do have to deal with that and not make it a part of our life. We don't acquiesce to it, and we don't facilitate it in any manner. One of the things, I don't know if you noticed, but my personality might have a little edge to it sometimes. Some would call it abrasive. Most of the people in these states just don't want to have anything to do with me. I don't have to say anything. They know what I'm going to say. They know what I'm going to say already. So they kind of mutually exclude themselves from me when they're doing these sorts of things. But I actually enjoy the fact that that's true. I don't apologize for that at all. In fact, most people that are living in sin, when I deal with them, they never ask me what I think because they already know. They already know. And if any of you do it, you know what I'm going to say to you. I'm going to use a verse for it, though, because the Scripture's going to rebuke you. The Scripture's going to correct you, not me. You can do some stuff I don't like, but I won't correct you for it if it's not in Scripture. There's some habits people have that don't necessarily have anything to do with Scripture, so we just leave those alone. Now that brings us to 1 Corinthians, the 11th or 13th chapter, which is the usually the passage that's used to describe love. And I'm going to say, you know what's coming, that they get this all wrong, right? You knew I was going to say that. But I'm going to also say this is a personification or anthropomorphism of love. Love doesn't do all these things. A person who is loving does all these things. Do you see the difference? So when we go through here and it says love is long-suffering, what it means is that a person who is loving is also long-suffering. The love isn't long-suffering. The person who is loving is long-suffering. It's called a personification or anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech. So that brings us to the 13th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians in the 4th verse. In your King James, the word charity is the translation of this divine quality of love. And by the way, I mentioned it already, but I'll keep mentioning it. There's two words in Scripture for translated love. And this is the one that's a divine quality of love. Some pronounce it agape, some pronounce it agape. It doesn't matter. We just call it a divine quality of love as opposed to a fondness or a human love. And so when you come to the first word in the fourth verse of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you can, if you write in your Bible, put FS up there, fruit of the Spirit. Because this is the divine quality of love, and it's translated charity. And it says in the King James, love, and if you follow, let me just say this. As we translate this, if you follow this list, it'll be easier because the list is somewhat contrived or a little off in the King James. And it says in the King James that love, and so I'm going to interpret, not translate for you, the one loving is long-suffering. Now, a lot of theologians, and some I've been around, will come here and say, well, you get a double portion here. No, what I'm going to say is that as a spiritual Christian empowered by the Holy Spirit, or the fruit from the Spirit, you have the facet of love, but it's working simultaneously with the other facet called long-suffering. We'll deal with that in a minute. What I'm saying is, if you picture, again, the fruit from the Spirit as being a diamond with nine surfaces, two of those are reflecting light at the same time. And we're going to see later, it's really three of them at the same time, which, by the way, you cannot do with a diamond. You know, if you have a diamond surface, only one surface will reflect light at the same time. But this is what we're trying to emphasize, that all three of these parts of the fruit of the Spirit, which long-suffering is, will work simultaneously and work in harmony. So with love, as I pointed out, love's looking for a result. Remember over in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where God the Father spanks us, he does it because he wants the result of righteous acts. He wants the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So love is looking for a result. And it needs to have see the end of the tunnel. But the Holy Spirit comes along and gives, in addition to that, as part of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. Now let's look at long-suffering over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. We'll see an example of the Father is long-suffering. Now, as you're turning there, let me refresh your memory. Long-suffering is towards people. Patience is towards circumstance. Now, there's some overlap. You can't just make a column with a strong line in between. But generally speaking, patience is a human acquired skill having to do with circumstance. Long-suffering is a divine enabling having to do with other people. Now, we're in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in the 20th verse. This is Paul talking about himself, about before the flood when they were disobedient. In Sunday school, the young ones learned about the flood today. And it's talking about that. Verse 20, one time were disobedient, when once long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. Now, we know from Scripture that somewhere between 50 to 75 years, Noah was building the ship. And as he was building the ship, God was long-suffering. Now, here's what this verse is saying. Really, when he saw the unrighteousness, if he acted just purely out of love, boom, zap, the flood would have happened then. But his long-suffering, looking to the goal and staying focused, he waited 50 to 70 years, 75 years, for Noah to complete the ship. By the way, we call it a ship, not a boat, because it's 420 feet long is a ship, not a boat. Okay, and so the God shows long-suffering. Now, it's not mutually exclusive to his love, because he loved righteousness, and and unrighteousness had to be paid for, but he was long-suffering, looking towards that goal, and it has to do with the ones that were in the ark. Turn over to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and we want to look at the 16th verse. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ, he, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern to them which were about to believe on him in eternal, to life eternal. What he's saying here is, before Paul was converted to New Testament sainthood in Acts 9, when he was persecuting the church, and he was persecuting Christ himself, Christ says, why persecutest thou me? Meaning that it affected the head. God was long-suffering till the time that, that Christ was long-suffering till the time that Paul would be converted and then become the steward of this dispensation. And so by looking towards that goal, what Paul's role would be in the future, Christ put up with what Paul was doing in the present. And that's the way that we're to look love, to use love. When we love another Christian, and I can tell you from experience, you might be trying to help a Christian for 20, 30 years, and the love wants you to, well, you want a result, because that's what love, but you have to have a divine enabling and long-suffering, looking for that goal, regardless of, and by the way, as a human, you may never see the result. As a human, we may never see the result in that love, but we're to do it. Because it works out, we haven't got there yet, over in John, the 14th through 16th chapter, if I'm loving the brethren, even if I don't see the results, I learn something about God and my relationship with both the Father and the Son. I can experientially know both the Father and the Son as a result of it. Now, back over to 1 Corinthians 13, so we've done verse 4, and now, we're in the middle of verse 4. Now, what you're going to have starting in the middle of verse 4 is a list, and if I counted right, of about eight or nine things of not. Let me deal with the negative here. As a human, I'm certainly not perfect, and I'm not always thinking correctly and using my mind of Christ. And so there's a list of negative things here that if I understand what they are, and I'm practicing love to the brethren, and I see one of these in my attitude or in my action, then I know I'm off kilter and I need to readjust. Let's say it another way. They are self-analyzing or self-adjusting factors or the criteria that we should be aware of. So love is always long-suffering. It always has a focus. Another place to look at the word long-suffering is over in James 5, where it says that God is long-suffering concerning the church, that he's going to wait until all those that are going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior are saved, and then he's going to come for the church. He's not going to prematurely take the church out of here before it's complete. And so that long suffering always looks let's do it another way. Long suffering governs love, because love is looking for a product, and long suffering gives it the ability to stay the course. Now, we're right in the middle of verse 4, and it says, I left out a phrase. The next phrase is positive, and is, you have in the King James, is kind. That's also a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's kindness. Now, the word kindness has the idea of gentleness. Long-suffering allows love to stay with it without a product, seemingly. Gentleness or kindness, which is a divine enabling, kind of tempers love, because love can be a little without kindness. Love could be a little bit on the abrasive or aggressive side. And so what we're saying then is that three parts of the fruit from the Spirit work simultaneously. And the kindness kind of tempers, I like to think of, tempers the love. So it does, and the long suffering kind of slows it down or keeps it focused. Now that brings us to the list of negative things that we are to look for in when we're loving, and then we can analyze, self-analyzation as to whether we're on course or not. The next one in verse 4 is not, and you have in the King James, love is not, it says envy. It should be the word zealous. Zealous has the idea of outdoing somebody else. And so if I'm truly loving the Christian, it doesn't matter to me what Dan or Jeff are doing. That's their love. I'm not trying to look more loving than them. They're not trying to look more loving than me. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. Zealousness means to outdo others. Now, there is a godly zealousness where we try to outdo ourselves, but that's a different story. But here, so if I find myself, well, will this be interpreted as I'm better than that guy or less than that guy? That's the wrong motive. That motive is not coming from the Holy Spirit. That motive is not a divine quality of love. Do you see how this is a self-check? These, I think it's 7 or 8 negative things. So if I, in my love, start to I gave him 3 and he's given him 4. Maybe I ought to give 5. That's not this kind of love. You don't try to outdo anyone else. Now the next phrase is that love does not brag about itself. If I'm truly using this divine quality of love, I don't have to, it doesn't matter to me whether anybody else knows it. If it's important to me that you know I'm loving somebody else, like I hear, I just love you. If it's important to you that other people know you're loving somebody, what are you not doing? You're not loving. So if you have to tell other people about it, you have to brag about it, that's what the word vaunteth means, then it's not love. Then the next phrase, it's not puffed up in the English, this has the idea of, well, you know, I practiced a new commandment yesterday, I'm a better, no. If I ever start doing that, and we showed in Sunday school, I gave 3 different verses that say that all divine, in fact, let's review just one of them. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, because this has to do with empowerment. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, I think it is. Let's see. No, it's the 4th chapter and the 7th verse. 4th chapter and the 7th verse. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, talking about our human body, that the excellency of the inherent power. So what are we talking about with love, long-suffering, and kindness? That's inherent power. Now this is going to tell you where it comes from. With inherent power may be from God and not out of yourself. If I decide that it's important to me what you think about my love and whether I'm carrying out the new commandment, who's that out of? That's out of me. not out of him. It's always got to be out of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize what a guilt, how this rids the Christian of guilt? If it's all on me, I'm going to go around guilty because I'm not going to do a good job. But if it's on the Holy Spirit and His enabling, and that I just use that, that's kind of a guilt-free, it just relieves your guilt. Verse 5, does not behave itself unseemly, now, or unbecoming. This has the idea, and I'll just be real quick with this. Never does this love tell you to do something contrary to Scripture. How many times have you heard on the news or somebody, a wife will shoot a husband, or a husband will beat up a wife, and or somebody will do something that strange, and they'll say, "Why'd you do it? I loved him." That this love never does anything contrary to Scripture. It doesn't ever act unseemly. If I really love a Christian and I want what's best for them spiritually, I don't have to yell and scream at them and try to coerce them on my own. Whose problem is if I use Scripture and I live a Christian life, whose problem is it to change their mind? Not mine. It's the Holy Spirit's, not out of me. So that never behaves in an unseemly manner. That's in verse 5. And it doesn't seek things for itself. And it doesn't matter what men say. Now, the next phrase in the King James, it says, is not easily provoked. It has the idea, it's not easily exaggerated. And you may never see the results. You say you've been practicing the new commandment, and like I say, it doesn't. It's going to be different for every person. It might be just praying for the brethren. It might be just encouraging the brethren. It might be encouraging the brethren. Whatever that activity is, you never get tired of it. Why would you never get tired of loving the brethren? Well, it's a divine enabling because you're not the source of it. It's out of God. You're not the source of it, so you're not easily provoked or exasperated. Now, the next phrase in verse 5 requires some interpretations because people come here. This word thinketh, it comes from the word logizomai, which has the idea of thinking like mathematically logical terms. This word comes, this logizomai, comes from the idea of when they put a bunch of sheep in a line and they would count them. It's a mathematical term. You logically either have 50 sheep or 49 or 51. That's a logical conclusion. And that's this word here. Does not logically think. Now the word evil, there's three or four words translated evil. This is the word that has the idea with unfitting in character. If you're loving somebody and they're unfitting in character, you don't keep score. You don't logically think of that as something that you keep score is the idea here. You know, and it kind of has the idea of, that you don't think better of yourself than the one that you love. You don't logically keep... Let me go into a family relationship. In a family relationship, if you're always helping out somebody in the family and they never help you, somehow you get the idea that that scale is unbalanced and you let them know. Now, I know you've all had that experience. If I forget to scrape a dish, occasionally I hear that I didn't scrape a dish. So that scale is a human scale. That you're looking for recompense. What's the saying? If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. This love doesn't do that. This love doesn't keep track of things that are unfitting in character. You can love somebody that is lacking in character for 30 years, not on your own, but because it's a divine enabling, because you have long suffering as it comes from the Holy Spirit. Many people have come here and say, well, Well, if you love me, you won't notice that I'm drunk. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Well, you won't notice I'm doing wrong because you love me. That's how they use our terms against us. That's not what it says. It says you don't keep score. This love doesn't overlook unrighteousness. That's why we did the first part and went over to 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter. It doesn't overlook unrighteousness. It doesn't acquiesce to unrighteousness. But it doesn't keep a score. Well, I'm so much better than this person or that person. So much. It doesn't do that. We're all equal in the body of Christ. Even the weakest Christian. And by the way, if there weren't weak Christians, we wouldn't need strong Christians for a role model, would we? If there weren't weak Christians, if there weren't Christians, and we all are still in the quest towards complete maturity, if we weren't all still maturing, we wouldn't need to meet together and look at Scripture every week. None of us have arrived. That's over in the book of Philippians. Any of us can count that we have gone to the final truth. Now, verse 6. Rejoices not in unrighteousness. If you understood the argument we've been presenting, this love is absolutely contrary to unrighteousness. This love wants a goal that is righteous, not unrighteous. And it never smiles at unrighteousness. Ever. Ever, ever, ever. Next phrase. But rejoices in... Now, I want to be very careful here. And they did it in the English. In the truth. I believe that this is a reference to overcome the body of doctrine. The truth is a specific body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. And I want to show that to you. This tells you why we need to practice the new commandment. When I keep saying the new commandment is that we love other Christians and we want what is spiritually best for them, and most of the time is going to be helping them or facilitating them come overcoming the sin nature. Because that's the primary spiritual enemy we have. And I want to spend some time looking at that. That body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature. If you would turn with me to John the 8th chapter. This is a very misquoted verse. This is usually the verse that used to be over the libraries. But they don't do that anymore. That would be wrong. But they used to put this over libraries. And here, by the way, this is one of the four or five changes in discipleship. I'm going to get off the subject here for a minute. I'm developing a little chart for you on discipleship because one of the things that Reformed theology does, the people that espouse that, is they get discipleship. That's another word, buzzword. If you hear the word discipleship, they probably don't know what they're talking about because there's at least four or five, and I'm developing a chart for you. This is where it changes. This is one of the five places it changes. So that's off the point. Verse 32. Well, let's read verse 31 since I alluded to it. Then Jesus said to the Jews which believed on him, if you are at ease in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall in the future, now he's looking forward to when the Holy Spirit's sent, if you shall know in the future the truth, the specific truth, and the specific truth shall set you free. Now, most people stop there and they say, well, truth. Go read some books and you'll be free. But read the next couple of verses. And they answered and said, we are Abraham's seed and we have never been in bondage. A big fat lie. They were in bondage to the Roman Empire right at that point. To any man, how sayest that we shall be made free? This is one of the many times in Scripture, particularly in the book of John, where Jesus is presenting spiritual truth and they take it physically. So now they're talking physically, and now Jesus is going to tell them that he's talking about a spiritual freedom. The next verse, and Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever designs to sin is the slave of sin. And the slave abides not in the house forever, but the Son of Man abides. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He's talking about being free from the sin nature. When you're free from the sin nature, it's called, in the book of Romans, he calls it freedom or liberty, which you could translate emancipation. They're emancipated. When we were saved, we were emancipated or freed from the dominance of the sin nature. So let's do this. In the past, at initial salvation, we were saved from the penalty of sin. In the present, we're being saved from the domination or the power of sin. In the future, when we have our glorified body, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. But that emancipation is from sin. It's not physically. If you'll turn over to Titus, the first chapter, and I have a wrong reference up there, it should be the first chapter in the 14th verse. First chapter in the 14th verse. This expounds on this concept of the body of doctrine called the truth. And in this passage, he's talking about some sins that they had done, and as a result of going back under law and the Jewish myths. And in verse 14, Titus, the first chapter, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Now, this verse tells you that if you go back under the law, or even the Talmud, which is the explanation, human explanation of the law, that you cannot be free from the sin nature, that you're going to go back under the sin nature. Turn back over to Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 13th verse. Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 13th verse. And here you're going to see this freedom and this, or what I'm calling emancipation. I think it's 1864 where Emancipation Proclamation, you thought that was only emancipation. No! This is our emancipation. This is our freedom from the sin nature. Galatians, the 5th chapter and the 13th verse. For brethren, you have been called to liberty. That's our word for being freed from slavery. Only use not this freedom from slavery of the sin nature for an occasion to the flesh. You see how it's in just the position to the flesh or carnality. But through love, be a slave to one another. So what we're seeing here, and this ties into our passage back in 1 Corinthians 13, that when we are saved, and in the present tense, we are saved from the domination of the sin nature, but that doesn't mean we can just do anything. Now we are voluntarily to be slaves of the new commandment of loving one another. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll finish this passage up. In the 7th verse, it says, and the ellipsis is that this divine quality of love bears all things. The word bear has idea here. There's about 5 words used for bearing. This word has the idea of cover, that it's kind of like a roof, and it covers all things. Now, does that mean it covers unrighteousness, which is how people will go here and use this? No, let me do it. How people go here and misuse it. No, in the context, it covers all the things that are part of the truth. It doesn't ever cover anything contrary to Scripture. Why am I keep emphasizing this? Is because non-Christians and misguided Christians will come here and try to point out that love puts up with everything. And the context is very clear. Love covers everything within the parameters that are described here. It's the umbrella. It's the overall umbrella of how a Christian operates with other Christians. And it covers all. within the guidelines of Scripture. Didn't I just give you a bunch of negative ones? No, I didn't give them to you. Scripture did. There was 8 things that it's not covering. So it doesn't cover things that are contrary to Scripture or contrary to the passage. So the all here means all that is within the parameters or within the description of the passage. Verse 7. Love covers or as a roof all things and believes all things. So you have a dear brother here who comes up to me and lies to me. He never would do that. But if he came up to and lied to me, does this verse say I believe him? That's how people teach it. Does it say, no, belief is a divine enabling and it always has as its antecedent or as its object a promise from God. So the all things here would be all the promises of God that apply to me. Not to Moses. Not to Abraham. Not to Adam. But all promises to me. Now there's a few promises in the New Testament I don't want. In the New Testament, in Hebrews the 12th chapter, as I showed you last week, if God the Father promises to spank upon a Christian, I don't want that promise. And I spend a lot of energy trying not to get under that promise. And I hope you do too. So the believing all things goes back to the truth that God promised that we can overcome the sin nature. And Galatians, the 5th chapter, says we overcome the sin nature, and that allows us to serve as a slave, no longer the sin nature, but now other Christians. And by serving other Christians, what are we doing? We're serving the head of the body. Next part of verse 7. Hopes all things. Now, it's all the hope is the result of a promise. So it says it now there's promises of God that you can live the Christian life. And if I'm dealing with a carnal Christian or facilitating the spiritual growth of a spiritual Christian, I know that Scripture says that you will be can be empowered by the Holy Spirit, not by me. And the all things, the hope of all things goes back to the truth again. If it's promised in Scripture and it's applicable to them. Now this next word is a human responsibility, a human skill that's acquired. Being married to me 52 years, my wife has acquired quite a good skill of this. It's called patience. And patience is towards circumstances. And is patient in all things. Not that puts up with everything that the one you loving does, but is patient to get to the end goal, to facilitate their spiritual growth. Now, verse 8 is interesting. It says, this divine quality of love never falls. And then we're going to couple that and then in our closing down to verse 13. I want you to read verse 13 with me. And now abideth faith. Now, in the current time, right now, while Paul's writing this includes us, abides faith, hope. Now, faith and hope always go together. Remember, faith is a divine enabling to believe a promise of God. Hope is the content of that promise, what's in it for me, or the one that I'm loving. And love. Of these three, but the greatest of these is the divine quality of love. Now, why would that be? Well, when I'm raptured, when you're raptured, we'll have a glorified body. And 1 John 3:2 says, then we'll see Christ. We'll physically see Him. If I see Him, will I be believing in Christ anymore? No. So when I have a glorified body, I won't need faith because I'll see it. When I have a glorified body, I won't need the content of that faith because I'll have it. But what will I still need in eternity future with Christ and you? Love. Because that's a quality, that's an attribute of God. God as is as to his character. 1 John 4th chapter is love. Now we're trying to show you a rounded scriptural definition of love, not the touchy-feely love that somebody was describing a church I used to know. I don't know them anymore. Where everything's touchy-feely, they come in and they have 30 or 40 minutes of song and 5 minutes of sermonette for Christianettes and not necessarily use the verse or any verses. That's not the love of the Bible. The love of the Bible is I gotta do whatever it takes to get you and facilitate your Christian life. And in fact, I have a verse that is, I'll close with this, two things. Turn to 3 John. This is my thesis or my objective, if you understand that what the truth means. Here, verse 4, whatever chapter you want in 3 John, verse 4. I have no greater joy. Now this is John who put his head on the lap of Jesus. This is John who Jesus turned to and said, take care of my mother. And by the way, he took her up to Ephesus later on. That's the John. I have no greater joy than to hear that my spiritual children, the ones he's led to the Lord or is being mentor to, order their lifestyle in the truth. There's nothing that brings me greater joy in my life than to know somebody's living a Christian life in whatever part I can have it. Now I'm going to close with this. Love, it's at the go back to the beginning of the outline. I wish we had one of those little, when I was young, they have a little ball that went along when you sang the song. We almost should read this together. Hey, let's do that. Let's do a choral reading. I came up with a new thing. Let's read this together. We're going to read starting here, and Jeff is going to help us out here. You ready? Love, come on. Love is the supernatural ability given from the Holy Spirit to the spiritual Christian to desire the spiritual welfare of the one loved, even to the point of self-sacrifice. I wish you had a grease fitting on your head and I could just put that in there. And then we need to not just have it up here. We need to have it in practice. That's love. Thank you for indulging me with that. That made me feel good. And all those that thought I didn't have feelings. Okay. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we do thank you that we don't have to rely on our own sensibility, our own awareness to minister to other Christians. But you have enabled us by means of the Holy Spirit. And not only give us the awareness, but give us the ability not only to want their spiritual welfare, but to be long-suffering in that spiritual welfare and to see through to the goal, no matter how long it takes. But also, you've given us the divine enabling of kindness or gentleness, where we can temper that sometimes aggressive love with a gentleness that facilitates their growth. And we thank you for that. And by the way, you also gave us a list to self-check so that we can self-govern and know when we're off kilter and off track. And we thank you for that. Amen.